Hi everyone, it's great to be with you again. And I guess we're going to take the offering at the end. But how would you feel if, as the plate is going around, I was kind of walking behind, watching what you were putting into the offering plate? How would you feel about that? It'd be a bit awkward, wouldn't it? Because we don't like people to see what we're giving. That's why we fold our checks, isn't it? Right? And yet, in Mark 12, it says that's what Jesus did one day in the temple. He was sitting there watching what people were putting into the offering box. Supposing I said to you that Jesus was watching what you put into the offering today. Now, I'm not going to say that. I'm not even going to go there, okay? Because I hate preachers who preach like that. Don't you? Don't you? And in fact, that's not even what that passage, that narrative is about. I know a successful businessman who became a Christian because he couldn't find the offering box. And he was, this is back in my old church in the UK, and he was an Australian. He built the most successful shopping center in Europe called Bluewater in London. And his wife dragged him along to our meeting one day. And his previous experience of church was a Pentecostal church in Sydney, Australia, where it's the kind of church where they'll give you a sermon on giving before you get the sermon. It's that kind of church. And so he was a bit wary of church. Thought it was just after his money. And his wife dragged him along. And we were, at that time, very sensitive about money because there was a prosperity church down the road from us. Most of our people gave online. It was hard to find the offering box. And so he was taken a little bit by surprise. There was no call for an offering. He was so disarmed, actually, he relaxed enough to hear the gospel, became a Christian, and became our most generous giver, which is great. So they're still very good friends of ours now in the New Frontiers Church in Sydney, Australia. So why was Jesus watching the offering box that day? Well, what was he thinking? Let's just take a closer look. If you have a Bible, if you'd like to turn, please, to Mark and chapter 12. Okay. You guys like the Bible, right? Mark chapter 12. Okay. Only once, okay. Listen, the context of this is important before we read this, okay? The context is very important to understand why Jesus is highlighting something here, okay? This is, in this passage, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. That's what we're going to celebrate next week for Palm Sunday, all right? The first thing he does is he goes to the temple. The main focus of these passages is the temple. That's what it's all about. And in chapter 12, he's just had a series of confrontations with the authorities there associated with the temple. So you've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who are the lawyers, all confronting Jesus. So there's this dialogue going on, and it's all surrounding the temple. And it ends, that whole section on the temple, with what we're going to read now from verse 38 of Mark 12. Okay, verse 38. And he's teaching. Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched people putting money into the offering box. This was a part of the temple where they had apparently 13 offering boxes, just in case you missed one, okay? Many rich people came and put large sums in. A poor widow came, put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. A tiny amount, the smallest coins in circulation. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Lord, we just pray right now. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate this text to us this morning. Lord, that we would know what it is to be your disciples. Lord, that we might know what it is to be followers of Jesus today. Lord, that, Lord, you would help us to make a difference in this world. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Okay. Now, why is Jesus drawing attention here to this poor widow? Is it so that we'll give more to the offering later on? Is that why? No, it's not. Okay? What it's showing us, I really believe that what this is showing is how to, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it is to be a Christian. And I think actually at the heart of it, of Jesus highlighting this woman, is the Great Commandment. In fact, the Great Commandment, you'll see in verse 30 of Mark 12, is already figured in this in the temple. Jesus highlights it when a scribe comes to him asking a question. What's the Great Commandment? What's the Great Commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus highlights that in verse 30. And in fact, it was because this scribe came, and it's the only favorable dialogue actually he has in the temple with this certain scribe, who was different, it seems, from the others. And he agreed with Jesus that the Great Commandment was what it was all about. It was more important than all the offerings, all the sacrifices going on in the temple. Really, the Great Commandment was what the temple should stand for. And Jesus is impressed with this man, commends him, says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, you get it. You can see it." So how is this story then of this poor widow actually showing us the importance of the Great Commandment? There's two reasons I want to give you today. Right, just as there are two parts of the Great Commandment. And so we'll start with the second half first, all right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus, we know from the parable of the Good Samaritan, the way Jesus interpreted our neighbor was basically anyone who was in need. Anyone you come across who has need, that is your neighbor. That's the person we're to love and we're to take care of. And here before us, we have an example of a neighbor, if you want. It's the poor widow. She is our example here. And, you know, just to understand, the widows in first century Palestine were very much the underclass. They were amongst the poorest of the poor because they had no rights. I mean, women had no rights anyway in that society. So a widow really was a very vulnerable person in society. Which is why in the Old Testament, God makes special provision for such people. For the widows, the orphans, the aliens, the outcasts. Makes it very clear to his people. He gives them a blueprint for a society where such people are cared for. And he makes it very clear through his commandments, you are responsible. You have an obligation to take care of such people. And in fact, when they don't, he sends a prophet to rail on them. God is so identified with the needy that in Psalm 68, he says there, doesn't it? It says, he's a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. Now, where was God's holy dwelling in the time of Jesus? It was the temple. Therefore, those who represented the temple, the rulers and the authorities, they had a special responsibility to take care of such people. Were they doing it? No. Okay, just look at what he says there in verse 40 again. What were the scribes doing? right? Devouring widows' houses. Now, we need to understand that there's no accident that Jesus says that and then highlights this poor widow straight afterwards. There's a connection. All right? Widows had no property rights. If the husband died, and that would often happen because husbands then were often much older than their wives. And if there was no son to look after them, what would happen is their property would be taken into trust. It would be taken over by the temple. The temple acted really as like a national bank. I mean, it was the commercial center for the nation. And so it would be taken into trust. And therefore, the authorities, the temple administration, had responsibility to take care then of those widows. But they weren't doing it. Jesus is very clear. They're devouring the widows' houses. They're exploiting them. They're not loving their neighbors. They're exploiting them. They're making a profit on them. That's really the context for this passage. He's saying, look, this poor widow is giving her last coins to the very people who are exploiting her. Can you see that? He's condemning the temple administration. That's the context for this passage. It has been ever since Jesus entered Jerusalem. When he enters, you see that he curses a fig tree because it has no fruit. It's prophetic symbolism for the temple, what he's about to do in the temple. He's saying the temple is fruitless, it's barren, it's corrupt. And then he goes down to the temple. What does he do? He turns over the money tables. All the money changers, people selling sacrificial animals. He says, because look, this is the court of the Gentiles. It's supposed to be a house of prayer when all the other nations, the non-Jewish people, can come and seek God, can worship God. You've turned it into a marketplace, he says. And he turns over the tables. This is not loving your neighbors. What's more, you're exploiting them, which they were. Through the changing of the money, they were making a profit. He says, this is supposed to be my father's house. You turned it into a den of robbers. So he's condemning the temple. And just in case we don't get the message, just look what takes place at the beginning of chapter 13. Straight after this story of the widow, what does Jesus do? He predicts the destruction of the temple, which is what happens in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Right, that's what this passage is about. That's the context for this passage. Right, so when preachers get up and they use this passage and say, you need to give your money to us, you see, like this woman, you need to give sacrificially and so on. Actually, if they're saying that and they're saying, you give or God won't bless you, they are as guilty as the priests and the scribes in Jesus' day. They're pulpit pimps, that's what they are. I was watching one on TV the other day. Right? A prosperity preacher. I'm just staggered, I have to say. I was watching this guy boasting about the Mercedes convertible that he drove. And about the expensive cars that his kids drove because he was saying it's evidence of God's blessing. It's a witness to the world. And he wanted his kids to be known by the cars they drive than by the character of their lives. And not only that, he then went on to boast about his $16,000 dog he had at home looking after his assets. Now, you know, we can laugh at that, but we should be outraged like Jesus was with the temple. Right? They should be serving the poor, not lying to them, not exploiting them. And the incredible thing, people were coming up and throwing dollars onto the stage. He was surrounded by all his dollar bills. So he's asking people to give to his ministry. And it just, poor people coming up, just throwing dollars. And it's just exploitation. Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. Where is the temple today? We're the temple. So it says in Ephesians, we are now the dwelling place of God. We are the temple. Therefore, loving neighbors, especially the poor, the disadvantaged, the marginalized in society, that should be at the heart of who we are as the people of God. Just as it was in the early church, you read in the book of Acts how they would sometimes sell their possessions as there was need to give to those who had need. It's radical. One of the first problems they encountered in the early church was to do with the widows, who were being some were being overlooked. And so what did they do? They appointed 7 of their very best men, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, to do what? To wait on tables, to take care of the daily distribution of food to the widows in Jerusalem. That's how seriously they took this command, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the challenge for us, I think, is what are we doing as God's temple to love our neighbors? Who are the needy within the church that maybe God wants you to personally reach out to? Who are the needy in the community who maybe God wants you to reach out to, or you corporately as a church to serve? And it doesn't stop with our community. Jesus says we're to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. People in other nations even. I just want to commend people here for what's already going on, what people are already doing. You know, when I think of Marion Nerona, what he's doing and been doing in Nepal, those involved with options for women wanting to serve people who are in need there. You know, the desire to get involved in the prison, reach out to people there, and many other things, I'm sure. Right? May that increase. May God lead you, show you where he wants you to serve. May that be the heartbeat of this church, of our churches together, involving everyone. This is what we're about. You know, it's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I pray that in the future, obscene amounts of money will be given away to serve the needy and even the poor in other nations, you know, to make a difference. I pray that the church will once again be known for its generosity rather than its prosperity. Amen? That's the first thing. Second thing is the first part of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind. Now, what it's saying there is you're to love God with your whole being, with your life. And really, that's what this poor widow is showing us, isn't it? And Jesus calls his disciples together to take note of what's going on here. This is a discipleship lesson here. This is something for us to learn from, to see in action. He says, look, the rich are putting in large sums of money. Okay, the wealthy people, they're wealthy, respectable, they have influence, they have power, but they're giving out of their abundance. This poor widow, he says, tiny coins. Insignificant in comparison to what was being put in. I mean, totally worthless. Not even a cent she was putting in. Jesus says she has given more than all the rest. Now, why does he say that? It's because the value of the gift is not the amount given, it's the cost to the giver. Okay, the value of the gift is not the amount given, it's the cost to the giver. The wealthy people didn't go without. They carried on their lives as normal. Didn't really cost them anything. But this widow, it says, put in all she had. Others gave what they could spare. She spared nothing. She gave everything. In fact, the Greek word, when this was originally written, the Greek text here, the word that was used is the word bios, a Greek word, bios. It means life. She gave her life, is what it literally says. Now, why is Jesus drawing our attention to this? And the reason is because I believe this is a picture of a true disciple, one who gives their life. Okay, gives up control, surrenders everything to God, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Because, you know, people try and compartmentalize their lives. We all do it, don't we? We have a compartment for our family, and we have a compartment, you know, for recreation. Maybe you've got this secret compartment over here you don't want anyone else to know about, and then you've got this compartment with God in it. This is your religion compartment. And, you know, we draw upon this compartment when we need comfort, as long as he doesn't interfere with all the other compartments. We want God in a box. But you can't do that to the King of the universe, can you? Right? He's not a genie in a bottle we just bring out from time to time. Right? He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. He's maker of heaven and earth. The one that one day we'll have to give an answer to. He is King. The only appropriate response to a king is we bow the knee. Like the knights of old. And we give him our sword, which represents our life. Because when the knights would give their sword to the king, they'd give them the sword hilt first. And they put the sword in the king's hands. And what they're saying is, not just my allegiance is yours, my life is yours. My life is in your hands. I'm yours. Do with me as you wish. That's what it means to surrender, to give your life, to bow the knee to the King of Kings. That's what it means. You know, it's not just giving a part of our life. We can't do that. We can't be half-hearted. I mean, either he is the King of Kings and supremely worthy of us giving our lives to, or why bother at all? You know, we can't be half-hearted about it, can we? There's no halfway house or foot in both camps kind of thing. Right? We're not just adding Jesus to our already messed up lives. No, we're giving our life to Jesus. In fact, we're giving up our life. We're burying it in baptism. That's what baptism represents. We bury it. And now Jesus is our life. He is our life now. He becomes our life. We give him everything. Can you see that? That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, don't you think it would have been easy for this poor widow just to give one coin? She had two coins. Think about it. Commentaries say this is significant. She had two coins. She could have just given one. Now, if she'd given one, we would have been impressed. Come on. 50% of everything you have? That's impressive, right? We'd be impressed if she, when, you know, we're thinking, well, I'm doing well, giving 10%. Right? She gave 50, we'd be impressed. But listen, it's not about the money. It's about our life. That's what it's about. And that's why they're emphasizing that she put both in. She gave everything. It's wholehearted devotion, unlike the scribes who were supposed to be taking care of her. Now, what about our coins? What about our lives? You see, I think for most of us, we want to hold on to one of those coins. Don't we? Because we're fearful, actually, about giving up everything. Because it means we give up control. Most people spend their lives trying to keep in control, don't we? We try and control our worlds. We have a need to control our lives, our surroundings. It's self-preservation. For some people, it means they go too far, start manipulating, try and control others. Why? Because it's fear. It's fear. It's self-preservation. I need to... I mean, no one else is going to take care of me. No one else is going to do that. Everyone's looking after their own interests. I need to be in control. And we try and control everything around us. Who's going to take care of me? And so we hold on to one of those coins, you see. We give what we can. When we hold on to one of those coins, because it's like insurance, right? Well, we need to retain some control here. And yet, if only we could see it. If only we could see it. The reality is we have as much control over our lives as a poor widow with less than half a cent. Because we're all subject to forces outside of our control, aren't we? And life is scary at times. Like when I got the call about my middle son, Mr. Ashby, your son's been hit by a car, you need to come quick. I mean, every parent's worst nightmare, isn't it? You get that phone call. Now, thankfully, he walked away from that, miraculously, actually. But you know what? For some people, that could then have the effect of causing them to want to take more control. Yeah? To have tighter control of their kids and their movements and so on. Because it's fear, isn't it? It's fear that causes us to cling to that half cent. If only we could give it all up to God. If only we could let Him be in control and trust Him with all that we have. Can you do that? Can you trust Him with everything? Maybe the Lord's been putting His finger on something in your life. Maybe it's a wrong relationship that you're in. And you're thinking, well, I don't know if I can give it up. Because supposing no one else comes along, supposing there's no one to love me, take care of me. Maybe God's been prompting you to give away a large amount of money. Maybe your tax rebate. Maybe your savings to a family or someone who's in great need. And you've been wrestling with it and thinking, well, I'd like to give some. I need to hold back some because, I mean, I don't know what might happen in 2 weeks' time. I might need it. Maybe your boss at work is asking you to lie or cheat. And you say, well, I'm not sure I can say no. I might lose my job. See, what is it that the Lord is asking you to trust Him with? Your kids, your job, your money, your life. You know, none of those things are ours. None of those things are ours. They are here today and gone tomorrow. And in fact, when we try and hold on to them, you know what happens? The tighter we try to hold on to them, the more we lose control. The more we begin to lose them. Isn't that true? You see it in relationships all the time. Jesus says, whoever tries to save their life will lose it. Now, you're running an Alpha at the moment, and so many of you have been on Alpha, I'm sure. And if you have, you probably heard the story of Blondin. And I heard some extra details, actually, I didn't know before this past week, which illustrates what I'm saying. For those of you who don't know Blondin, he was a great acrobat, tightrope walker, and he put a tightrope across Niagara Falls. I mean, I can't even imagine what that must have been like. It was the first time he did it, actually, was on June 30th, 1859. And he and his manager, Harry, they came up with this scheme that they were going to do this stunt. And so many people gathered, and he walked across this tightrope, right across Niagara Falls, and wowed the crowd. So much so they said, right, we've got to do something next week. And all through that summer, they came up with new stunts to keep the crowds coming. And they did some crazy things. I mean, he would carry a big sack across, and one time he rode a bike across. The best one was when in a wheelbarrow, he took a wood stove, and he wheeled it right into the middle of the tightrope, in the middle of Niagara Falls, and he cooked an egg, right, an omelette, and he ate it, and then he went back again. But by the end of the summer, they're running out of ideas, and the summer was coming to an end, so they wanted to do one last big one to really get the biggest crowd. And so he and his manager came up with a scheme that actually he would carry someone across. And so now it's double the risk, right? Two lives at stake. And in fact, they put an advert out. They publicized it saying, we'll give $1,000 to anyone who volunteers, which is a lot of money in those days, right? And they had a number of people volunteering. And when the day came, an estimated 100,000 people gathered to watch this stunt. And he had the volunteers lined up along the edge of Niagara Falls. And then he did his usual stuff. He went out. In fact, he carried a 200-pound sack on his back. And he went out over the tightrope and came back just to show everyone he could do it. And he went down the line of people, the volunteers. Do you believe that I can carry someone across this tightrope? And everyone, one after the other, we believe. No doubt, you can do this, Blondin. We believe. And he went down the line again, and he said, now, will you let me carry you across? And every one of them said, not on your life. There's no way we are going to go across there. No way. You see, often our problem is not believing. Our problem is giving our life. Blondin had a problem, because all his crowd had turned up for this spectacle. So he said to his manager, Harry, he said, Harry, you're going to have to do it. Now, Harry was petrified, right? But he knew he's going to have to do it. So he gets onto Blondin's back, and they start setting out across this tightrope, and it was difficult, and they were all over the place. And it got to about halfway, and they got into some real problems, because, you see, what was happening was Blondin, he was swaying, trying to keep his balance. He's got the guy on his back. And as he sways to keep his balance one way, Harry, who's so scared, he tries to counterbalance. He's going the other way. And so they're all over the place. And the newspaper article said that they looked like they were going to fall. Until Blondin, over the noise of the Niagara, he shouts up to his manager, Harry. He says, Harry, he says, if we're going to get to the other side, he says, you've got to become a part of me. Mind, soul, and body. He said, you've got to trust me. Become one with me completely. Sway with me. He said, don't try and do your own thing. He said, don't do anything yourself, because otherwise we're going to die. Blondin was saying, if you try to save yourself, you're going to lose yourself. But if you lose yourself to me, if you will trust me, rest in me, you'll be saved. And that's exactly what Jesus says to us and to anyone who would follow him. He's saying, give me your life and let me carry you. And if only we would do that, like this poor widow, she gave her life, then we would find it. And I just wonder, is it harder for us in the West, in a culture which emphasizes independence, self-sufficiency, where we pretty much have what we need, or we can make it happen, you know? And yet, even if everything went really well in our lives, we'd still wake up one day in the light of eternity, and we realize that if we added up everything that we had in life, it would still amount to only two tiny copper coins in comparison to what Jesus offers us in eternity, treasures in heaven. I want to ask you, will you give him your coins? Now, I don't know about you, but I know this in my head. Okay? I'm not too sure it's quite reached my heart yet. I mean, I believe, but it hasn't quite sunk into my heart so that I can say I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind. I don't know I can say that. I love my life. I love the things I have. You know, probably a bit too much. I don't think I love money, but I do get anxious about it at times, which causes me to hold on to it a bit more tightly than I should. I love what I do. You know, if the Lord were to say to me to lay down what I do, would I struggle with it? Probably, yeah. And I suspect that maybe you're no different to me. So the question is, how can we change? See, if the underlying motives of our heart is fear, if that's one of the underlying motives of our hearts, what casts out fear? Love. You see, we need a love that is greater than our own love for our own lives. A love that's stronger than death, a perfect love that casts out fear. A love that we don't just know in our heads, but we feel deeply in our hearts. A love that will awaken love in return and will overflow in love to the one who has loved us so completely and in love to our neighbors. Where do we find such a love? Some of you, I know, saw the film we screened last night, Furious Love, reaching out to some of the neediest people in the world. Where do you find such love? This is what it says in 1 John 4. Love comes from God. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's what this poor widow is pointing us to. She gave her life. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you and I. You know, when someone makes a sacrifice, a great sacrifice, we say, you know, that's a noble deed. When they make a sacrifice by laying down their lives for another person, let's say a friend, we say, wow, that's heroic. That's worthy of honor. But when someone lays down their life for you, even though you were undeserving, but they did it because they knew you were going to perish, and they loved you so much, they gave their own life to rescue you, well, that changes things. We don't think how noble. We don't think how heroic. You know, we don't just think, you know, think well of them. No, we love them because it's personal. We give them our devotion, our hearts. We give them our life. And that's what Jesus did for you. Right? If you can see how messed up you were, how lost, how sinful, that it cost Jesus his life, everything, to redeem you, that he became poor, penniless, so that you could become rich with blessings in heaven, that he gave up everything. He was stripped naked so you could be clothed with his righteousness. He was exploited. He was devoured so that we could be cared for. Right, he gave everything as an offering, his life, to pay the penalty for our sins. But if you can see that he gladly did it, he gladly did that because he loved you and I so much. Okay, if you could just have a revelation of that love, it would melt your heart. It would begin to set you free from some of the fears that enslave you. Because then you'll know that you can trust God. You can trust him with your life, your relationships, with everything. You'll happily give him your two coins. Because why wouldn't you? You know, Jesus isn't saying trust some remote God. He's saying, I want you to trust the God who came to earth and gave his life for you. And if you can grasp that, then actually you can trust him with everything. And so I pray, just in conclusion now, that, you know, this Easter, I just want to pray that we have a fresh revelation, really, of the cross and the love of Christ. A love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And then having experienced his love, his grace, his generosity towards us, then that will not only cause us to love him more in return, but actually it will overflow in love and grace and generosity to our neighbors, to other needy and undeserving people, just like we were. Amen? Should we pray that? Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just stand together, please. Lord, you know our hearts. And I thank you that even though we love imperfectly, Lord, even when we just take that one small step towards you, you embrace us and you cover us with your grace. Lord, you take these tattered hearts, these imperfect hearts, and you are changing them. Lord, you're changing me. And I just want to thank you for your grace in doing that. And I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here, Lord, that you would give us a revelation, Lord. It can only come by your Holy Spirit as you reveal these things to us. Lord, this Easter, I pray, oh God, for ourselves, I pray for other people who don't even know you yet. Lord, will you come and reveal yourself to us? Will you give us such a revelation of the cross, of your love, Lord, all that you've done for us, Lord, that we would be transformed. Lord, we'd no longer fear and hold on to our lives, but would love freely, give away freely to others, Lord. Will you change us, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just want to ask you, just in this moment, is there something specific that God has put his finger on in your life here today? Is there a coin that God is asking you to give up, to surrender to him? And you may feel fearful about doing that, but can you just say, yes, Lord. Help me, Lord. But yes, Lord. Can you do that right now? Just as the Holy Spirit prompts you. He will help you. Thank you, Lord. Help us to bow the knee to you. To give everything to you. Increasingly help us, we pray, Lord.
Just while we're thinking right now, would you just pick up your cards that you have? You should have anyway. They should be on your chairs, a Connect card. Hopefully you have a pen. If not, perhaps one could quickly write something down and then pass it on. But this is actually an opportunity for us to respond. And I think everybody's included. In what we've been hearing this morning. And it might be that you look down from this card, it might be some of the things. I need to give my life by rededicating my life again to you. Or I'm actually genuinely interested in knowing more about Jesus. Perhaps an Alpha course. I need to get baptized. Give my life to the church. I want to be part of the action track. Whatever it may be. But I guess it's to do with our hearts, isn't it, that God wants to really do with us. That's the main thing. So what I'd like to do is that if now, if you can, please, would you fill out that card. And make it's got the, how can I respond to the message today? Write down that now. God, how do I really genuinely want to respond to this? Before we carry on rushing through the day and the week that goes by, what's God the Holy Spirit doing in us right now? So let's just give that a moment before we move on to fill in those cards, and then a couple of guys would just come along and put the cards and the pens in the box with any of the tithe and offerings that you might have. Let's just do that for a moment. All right, let's take the boxes round. Thanks, Andy.